Our sermon text for today is the second letter of John. We're doing the little tiny epistles of John, 2nd and 3rd John, out of order. So we did 3rd John last Sunday. This morning we're going to read 2nd John. That's almost to the end of the Bible. It's the there's 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and then Revelation. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son in truth and love. I was overjoyed to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we have been commanded by the Father. But now, dear lady, I ask you, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but one we have had from the beginning. Let us love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard it from the beginning. You must walk in it. Many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. Be on your guard, so that you do not lose what we have worked for, but may receive a full reward. Everyone who does not abide in the teaching of Christ but goes beyond it does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Do not receive into the house or welcome anyone who comes to you and does not bring this teaching. For to welcome is to participate in the evil deeds of such a person. Although I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk with you face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister send you their greetings. I grew up in Santa Monica, California. I probably wasn't paying attention when we talked about our city's history in school, so I was at least in college before I knew that it was named after one of the greatest mothers in Christian history, Saint Monica. There's a beautiful statue of Monica there in Santa Monica in Palisades Park looking out over the bay, and I must have walked by it or driven by it lots of times. We could imagine that John's second epistle is written to someone like Monica, an elect lady and her children, a shining example of Christian motherhood. Monica, however, came 3 centuries later. She was married to a non-believing Roman named Patricius. She's most famous for being the mother of St. Augustine, St. Augustine, but she also had 2 girl children who became Christians. Monica is a perfect example of what John is writing about in our text this morning, a combination of faithfulness to both the truth and love for her family. And I'll be saying more about her later. But we need to recognize that unlike 3 John last week, 2 John is not addressed to a literal, specific individual. Notice there's no name. She's just called the elect lady. And you can see also by looking at that last verse, John's actually writing to a church whom he personifies as a noble lady and her children. The Bible often pictures our Lord's church in female terms. She's the bride of Christ in the book of Revelation. In Ephesians 5, Paul told husbands to love their wives in the same way Christ loves his church. And it's a short step, then, from there to John's picture of a local church as a mother and her children. And then, finally, to the ancient Christian custom of speaking often about the church as our mother in the faith. In C.S. Lewis's probably least read book, The Pilgrim's Progress, his hero meets a figure who represents the church, and she's named Mother Kirk, from the old Scottish word for church, kirk. John is addressing a church then, somewhere in the vicinity of Ephesus in what's modern Turkey. He's talking as if he's writing to a mother, a woman responsible for caring for her children. And John wants to both commend her and encourage her. And that's what I hope this letter will do today for our own church and for mothers and fathers too and for everyone who's here today. A week ago, I pointed out that all John's letters and the Gospel of John emphasize the deep connection between two facets of Christian life and faith, truth and love. In 3 John last Sunday, we saw the emphasis come down on the love side of that pair. True love towards others is the way in which the truth is demonstrated and proved. In 2 John, the focus is on the truth side. As we live and walk in love, we must also remain firmly and totally committed to the truth. The first four verses that I read repeat that theme of truth over and over. In verse 1, John says, he loves this lady, the church, in the truth. And so do all who know the truth. Verse 2 explains that that love is there because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. And verse 3 is a pretty standard Christian greeting, grace and peace to you and the Lord Jesus Christ. It reminds us of Paul's greetings. But to that, John adds, in truth and love. And then in verse 4, in the same way that John commended Gaius in 3 John, he commends this lady, this church, because at least some of her children, some of those church members, are walking in the truth. You all know that our world is deeply confused about truth. It's not just the relativism that my generation of Christians was taught to fear. You know, the old, what's true for you is true for you, and what's true for me is true for me. But we've gone beyond relativism to a place where anyone who claims to know any truth about anything is regarded as arrogant and intolerant. What's more, recent political rhetoric has rendered many of us skeptical about the possibility of discerning truth we used to take for granted, like the account of an event reported on the news, or the counting of a vote, or even scientific facts. We're being schooled to believe that we can't trust any truth claims at all, which means that we live in a time when Christians need to be the counterculture, need to cling firmly not just to truth, but to the very idea of truth, in a society which is letting go of it. Now, it may be often hard to figure out, and we may need to be very humble about our conclusions, but that does not mean there is no truth about climate change or what happened in a police shooting or whether someone in government lied or misused power. We can't succumb to just tossing all hope of truth about our world and what happened overboard into an ocean of mere opinion. Christians actually agree with what the X-Files used to tell us on television every week. The truth is out there. Christians, though, care about some truths more than others. That's what John says in verse 5 to the elder lady, that it's that beloved church to whom he's writing. At the center of it all is our commitment to truth is the truth we've had from the beginning, says John, the truth of what Jesus taught us. Let us love one another. And here's where 1st, 2nd, 3rd John overlap and repeat what's at the heart of our faith. What we believe to be true has to lead to love for others, or it's not real. It's not true. Verse 6 says that love is when we walk according to his commandments. God's commandments, the Ten Commandments you may have learned in Sunday school, all in fact boil down to love. Four commandments are focused on loving God, and six commandments on loving other people. Jesus said in Matthew 22:40 that all the commandments, everything the Old Testament prophets said, depends on and is summed up by loving God and loving our neighbor. Once again, then, it's love and truth together. Truth means walking in the commandments. And the commandments mean loving God and our neighbor. And so John sums it all up in the rest of verse 6, just as you have heard it from the beginning, you must walk in it. We're a family walking with Jesus. That's what our vision of our church is, walking with Jesus in truth and love. But it's not just our vision, it's the vision for all of God's church from the beginning. That dear lady that John is writing to. Truth means love, but Christian truth does not reduce to love. That's why the Bible talks about both. As any mother knows, as married couples know, as good friends know, you don't really have love where there's no truth. Take truth out of a relationship, and the love disappears along with it. And our relationship with Jesus is not just about warm feelings for Him and for others. It's solidly grounded in truth. That's why John gets what seems like a little mean starting in verse 7. He has harsh words for those who do not speak the truth and who tell he tells that church to treat such people in a way that certainly seems harsh to us. What got John worked up there in verse 7 was people who believed and taught a very specific falsehood about Jesus. It's the same problem that he had much more to say about in 1 John. But here he says, many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Now, what we're talking about here is a Christian heresy, that is, a false teaching, that came to be called Gnosticism. There are various ingredients to that way of thinking, but one of the main ones is that Gnostics think the material world is evil, that it was created by an evil God. And so the Old Testament is all about that evil God. And so if Jesus is our Savior, if he came from a good God, then Jesus couldn't have been material. He couldn't really have had a body, couldn't have actually been flesh and blood. Now, you might think that's old news. You said, that sounds weird. We don't believe, nobody thinks that these days. I think Christianity left that behind a long time ago, but it's still very much with us in all sorts of forms. One form Gnosticism takes is people who sort of like the idea of Jesus, but don't want to believe in what Jesus actually did in the body. They might like his teaching or his example of loving others or just that he was really spiritual, but they don't want anything to do with the fact that he physically died on the cross and bodily rose from the dead. All they want is what they imagine is the spiritual side of Jesus. John says that is a deception. Teaching and spirituality that has no place for an actual living, dying, and rising man named Jesus who walked this earth in the first century, teaching with no place for him is a deception. It's an insidious deception because it cuts us off from true salvation, from true hope, from real life in Christ. It offers us an immaterial, empty hope, a Christianity light, a marshmallow faith that's mostly air rather than a meaty faith filled with nourishment. John is worried about false doctrine that makes Jesus some sort of divine spirit without a body. There are other ways to go wrong about Jesus. Many people want to make him only human, nothing more than a man like other men. That removes our salvation too, because a merely human Savior can do no more for us than we can do for ourselves. The Christian faith, the Christian truth, is that Jesus is both God and human. As verse 7 concludes, anyone who teaches different is a deceiver and the Antichrist. Now, that's not Antichrist with a capital A, some supposedly political figure that's going to show up in the end times, but Antichrist in the sense of someone opposed to everything about who and what Jesus is and does. Any teaching which leads people away from the real Jesus Christ is Antichrist. Verse 8 warned that church back then and warns us now to be on our guard against that Antichrist teaching and spirit. John doesn't want them to lose what we have worked for, but to receive a full reward. That we there is in what we have worked for is not the church. They're not working for their salvation. It's not the people reading the letter. It's John and his fellow apostles who brought them the good news, the truth about Jesus. He's saying that he and the others worked hard to teach them that truth, and he doesn't want them to lose it now. For verse 9, going on, remember what we read in the Gospel of John this morning, chapter 14, verses 9 and 10. Remember Philip asked Jesus to show them the Father? And Jesus said, what did he say? Who remembers? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. That's right. That's right. And then he said, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? And like I told the children, Jesus is our way to God. If we get it wrong about Jesus, we'll get it wrong about God. As John says, if we don't have that true teaching about Jesus, we won't have God. The truth about Jesus is so important that in verses 10 and 11, John gives a direction that may sound just wrong to us today. One commentary I read said that we probably do not want to put this bit of Scripture into practice. John said not to welcome those who are teaching incorrectly about Jesus. Not to even have them in the house. That sounds weird to us. It sounds like what Amish people do, right? Shunning those they disagree with. It's not us nice, friendly covenant people. What if we look at John's picture, look at it through John's picture, like a mother would? If you have children, you want to protect them, to keep them on the right path. So sometimes you're going to say, no, you can't do that. No, you can't watch that. No, you can't read that. And no, you can't hang out there with those kids. Now, you're not teaching your child prejudice and intolerance. You're teaching her right and wrong. You are keeping him from participating in the evil deeds of others. That's what John is trying to say to the elect lady, that church mother. Keep your children away from people and teaching that will lead them into evil, who will take them away from Jesus. Now, you can, it's perfectly all right to welcome that Mormon or that Jehovah's Witnesses who knocks on your door into your house and try to straighten them out. You know, God bless you. But what John's saying is that we, Valley Covenant Church, are not going to invite a person like that to preach here or to teach a Sunday school class for 8 weeks. We want the children of Our Lady Valley Covenant Church to know the truth, to stay away from evil. One of our members talked to me this week about belonging to an organization with Christian roots. But now some in that group want to remove Christian elements like the Lord's Prayer from their meetings. That person asked me, am I prejudiced to want to keep that? The answer is no. It's not prejudice to want to hold on to Christian truth and practice. It's exactly what the Bible wants, what our Lord asks us to do, to be faithful to His truth. Our world desperately needs a new appreciation for truth. Most of all, it needs Christians who are willing to speak the truth even when it's hard, even when it's dangerous. That's why in prayer we praise God today for that Kenyan woman named Zainab. She's a midwife. 5 years ago, she delivered a baby with birth defects, born with both male and female sex organs. The baby's father told her, "Kill it." But she saved it and raised it as her own. And she says, "I told him that the child was God's creation and must not be killed." And then, against all odds, because such births are extremely rare, Zainab delivered another baby with the same problem 2 years later and took that one home with her as well. But then Zainab's husband began to blame all his problems, his bad luck at fishing and everything, on a curse caused by deformed children in his home. He threatened to kill them. And so she took the children and left her husband. She spoke the truth, and she lived the truth. Saint Monica was also committed to the truth. Augustine's sisters became Christians and were baptized, and even that pagan husband and mother-in-law. But Augustine refused. Monica then kicked him out of the house. But she kept praying for Augustine, kept trying to get him to accept the truth of Christ. And she cried for her son, so much so that when she went to her bishop for advice and was crying, he says, "Go now, I beg you. It is not possible that the son of so many tears should perish." And it said that my hometown, Santa Monica, was named because of springs there, which reminded a priest of Monica's constantly flowing tears for her child. That's how we want to be as a church, like a mother guarding her children from evil and teaching them the truth, weeping over them until they turn to Jesus. That's why we're praying for the people on our blessed list. It was 17 years. How long have you prayed for somebody? It was 17 years after Augustine left her home, but Monica finally had the joy of seeing her son become a Christian and be baptized. In verse 12, John talks about wanting to see his readers face to face so that our joy may be complete. That's our joy too, to be able to see someday some of those we're praying for face to face come to Jesus, to be with them in worship and praise. The church, showing up all over the world as local churches, is what keeps us walking in the truth, like a good mother. Back in the 3rd century, writing about people who left the church's truth to find their own truth, Cyprian wrote, "No one can have God for his father who does not have the church for his mother. A church is the mother Jesus gives his followers to help and guide them through this world." The last verse there is a greeting from the children of your elect sister. John is writing from one church to another church, from one group of Christians to another group of Christians. We are connected with everyone else who believes the truth of Jesus. That truth cuts across denominations, across national borders, across skin color, across political parties, across rich and poor, across education, across everything which separates us. Every church that believes the truth about Jesus is a sister to our church, and their children are our brothers and sisters. Let's keep on greeting them in truth and in love. Amen.